Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL in the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles. This is class number 42 of The Chronicles of the Apostles. And before we get started with that, an announcement that I think is good news for us. This summer, I'm going to teach through the whole summer. No taking the summer off this time. Yeah. So. And we'll have 2164, so a little nicer environment, better acoustics and all of that, also easier to record from and so forth, and I won't have to have three mics in there. So that is on the horizon. Starting in June, we'll be in 2164, so I think that's some good news. Let's get started with prayer, and then we'll get into the text. Let's pray.
Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Asher Kidishanu Bo Mitzvotav Vesivanu Le'asok B'Divrei HaDavar.
Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray all of these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So we're still spending some time somewhat outside of the book of Acts. We will this morning kind of dive back in there periodically. But what I'm trying to do in this section of the Chronicles of the Apostles is give some context to Paul's epistles, or at least aspects of Paul's epistles, so that when you look at Paul's epistles, or the next time you hear Paul's epistles read in worship or preached upon, you have a context greater than just that set of verses or just that actual epistle, that you're grounding it into the overall narrative of the early church, of the early Jesus followers, that first Jesus community after his ascension. And so when we came to Acts chapter 12, we kind of clicked on the hyperlink of Acts chapter 12. So we got to Acts chapter 12 and Paul coming to Jerusalem after he's been preaching his gospel. We clicked the hyperlink and it took us to Galatians chapter 2, which we'll still be in somewhat this morning. But we'll also kind of glide on over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because not only is Galatians in many ways Paul's summary of what happened in Acts chapter 12, but it was an impactful event in his life. And at different times, he refers to it, and he does that in 2 Corinthians. And so it helps us get a context of Paul's epistles, where Paul is coming from, the background of it. And it also gives us a little bit an opportunity, since we've been in the Chronicles of the Apostles, kind of placing ourselves within a first century Jewish Galilean Jerusalem worldview, to kind of speak to what Paul was saying and what Paul was not saying, what Paul would have had in mind and what Paul would not have had in mind. All right, and so with that, we're going to hyperlink over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. And I think now that we've read through Acts and Galatians, you'll see, using your first century toolbox with the idea of verbal tallies, how we got to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul writes, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." Then he writes, "I know a man in Messiah who 14 years ago," there's your verbal tally, "who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which man is not permitted to speak." In some ways, it's nice of Paul to go, "Hey man, I had this amazing experience. It's just too bad I can't tell you about it." right? I mean, that's, and at first it's kind of like that, but we'll be able to unpack a little bit. He does give us enough hints to be able to unpack a little bit of what he experienced, even if he does not expressly state it, because we'll be looking again at the culture and the historical context. And when others, including other biblical writers, use this kind of language, what were they experiencing? Therefore, it helps us understand what Paul was experiencing, because Paul is no doubt the man. All right, he's the man that he speaks of. That's why he begins with, boasting is necessary but not profitable. So I'm not going to boast about it. You know, there was this guy, right? I'm not saying it's me, okay? So Paul, Barnabas, and Titus, they've come out of their meeting in Jerusalem again. That's talked about in Acts 12. That's talked about in Galatians 2. They come out of their meeting with the apostolic leadership in Jerusalem, with James and the upper triad. And no doubt they're much relieved, because Paul had received probably more than he anticipated. Paul goes to Jerusalem because he wants to validate what he's doing, validate his gospel, validate his understanding of who Jesus is as Messiah, and the relationship Gentiles can and should have with the Messiah. And he wants to verify he's not running in vain. He's wanting to submit to the authority of the apostles. He's wanting the apostles' approval of what he's doing. And he gets all of that. Not only does he get that, but they endorse his gospel to the Gentiles, but they even accept him into a very exclusive circle by endorsing him as an apostle. They bestow upon him apostolic status. And it's not entirely clear that that's something even Paul was seeking. Paul was more clear that he was seeking the fact that his understanding between Jew and Gentile, especially God-fearing Gentiles who believe Jesus is Messiah and Jewish believers of Jesus, their relationships with one another and their interactions and the theology of all of that, he's wanting to get that approved. He's not necessarily seeking to become an apostle, but he gets that status. Unlike the other apostles, he was not an eyewitness to the risen Messiah, except through visions and revelations. And so he has the vision that we looked at when we were in Acts chapter 9. But he also, we are told in Acts, in the book of Acts, as we've encountered, he had another vision of Jesus while he was in the temple. And so he then considers his credentials as an apostle as legitimate. That's what we talked about. He basically received ordination at this Jerusalem meeting as an apostle. And so he then is able to view his encounters with the Messiah as legitimate post-resurrection encounters that are no less potent than those of the other apostles. And so he makes statements like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1. He says, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Master?" 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 and 9, he says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles." And so that very early on meeting with the apostolic community gives Paul validation not only of his gospel message, the gospel message really, but also that his experiences that he's had with Jesus through visions and so forth, that those were legitimate experiences. So the way we might term it in our own theology circles is his internal call had an external call validated. So what he felt on the inside and what he knew to be true of himself, he now had validated by external means. And so that's often how we would view someone wanting to go into the ministry. They would say, "Well, I feel called by the Lord." Well, how do I know that's the Lord calling you, right? Well, the fact that corporately 3,700 people called St. Peter's Lutheran Church gave me a call, that's an external validation of my internal call, right? So Paul receives this, and then he receives it and then runs with it. And so in his epistles, he makes no apologies that he's this apostle who's had these great encounters with Jesus. Paul experienced one of those mystical encounters with the risen Messiah. on a previous trip to Jerusalem, which the book of Acts comments on. While he was praying in the temple, Jesus appeared to him and commissioned him to go to the Gentiles. And again, remember when we're looking in the book of Acts, when we're looking in the epistles of Paul, whenever we see the word Gentiles, what is the context telling us about who those Gentiles are? Are they just Gentiles in general? No, they're God-fearing Gentiles. They're the Gentiles he's going to encounter when he comes to town. What's the first stop Paul always makes? It's always to the synagogue. That's where he encounters these Gentiles. They are God-fearing Gentiles. All right? They are God-fearing Gentiles. He's told he's to go to these God-fearing Gentiles and bring to them the message of who Jesus is. He had not been back to the temple since that day. And so now that he's back in Jerusalem, he's no doubt eager to return to the Holy House where he had last seen his Messiah. So when the days of purification were over, as Paul and Barnabas would have had to go through as traveling to the land and coming to Jerusalem, and we've talked about that in previous classes, they would have had a 7-day period of purification. They went up to the temple. As we also learn from context, Acts chapter 12 is occurring around the festival of Shavuot, Pentecost. So he leaves Titus to worship and pray with the assembly congregated in Solomon's colonnade. Paul and Barnabas would have passed through the dividing wall that marked off the court of the Gentiles, and they would have pressed into the inner courts. Nearly a decade or more had passed since Paul had felt the holy stones of the temple beneath his feet. In his second epistle to the Corinthians, Paul describes a man, again, obviously himself, caught up into the third heaven at the level of what's known as paradise. This is one of those things where many times when people encounter my teaching, they'll say, you're a mystic, you teach mysticism, you know, that's not what's in the Gospels, that's not what's in the New Testament. And a lot of times I'll take them to this portion that we just read from 2 Corinthians because it doesn't get any more mystical than this, a third level of heaven called paradise, right? Well, gee, there's something in Judaism called a third level of heaven called Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden, which is the Hebrew word for paradise. And so Paul is very much speaking in mystical terms and using the mystical structure of Judaism to describe it. Okay? And so when we can learn about, well, what is a third level of heaven? What is Gan Eden? What is this level of paradise? Then we can also gain insight into what Paul experienced when he was at that level. The experience for him was so real that he says he did not know if it actually happened. If he didn't know if he actually ascended like someone like Enoch or someone like Elijah, or if only his spirit and his consciousness had ascended. So this would be similar to like sometimes you have a dream and you wake up and it's so real and it's so powerful, you almost wonder, was that real? You almost wonder what facts really happened and what was part of your dream, right? You've had those vivid experiences. And so Paul says this was so real, so transformative to his being that he wasn't sure that if it didn't actually physically happen. Many people debate the vision when it happened, but it comes clear when you start working with the internal data. This is the year 44 that we've been dealing with in Acts 12, the year Paul and Barnabas brought their famine relief to Jerusalem. Remember that discussion as I think it was the end of Acts 11 when they hear from the one prophet to bring support to the Jerusalem community. The type of vision that Paul describes is actually very typical. It's very typical of what are called first century apocalypses. Very similar to what many things that John talks about in the book of Revelation. But throughout the first century, there are these descriptions of holy men having these kinds of visions. And so from that, and also from what we can know and what is described as this third level of heaven, if you will, this Gan Eden level, this paradise level, we can kind of put together what Paul experienced. It would have involved an invitation to ascend again in the manner of Enoch or Elijah. And once they had ascended from out of this realm, if you will, out of our space and time, out of three dimension into four dimensions, the person experiencing the vision would have then received a guided tour, either by some angelic or heavenly being, but they would have received a guided tour of the level that they had reached. And this is very similar to the book of Revelation. They would have been shown different rooms and different levels. And again, just in case you don't think Jesus was the mystic, John 14, in my Father's house there are many rooms, many houses, you know, different translations. But that's mystical talk. The idea that there are chambers, there are rooms, there are homes, there are mansions in this other realm is straight out of Jewish mysticism. So John 14 has this same kind of talk. All right, and so there would have been some kind of, welcome to the third level of heaven. Let me give you a tour and show you around the place kind of experience. They would have seen angelic beings. This is Isaiah chapter 6 kind of stuff, right? They would have seen the throne of God. They would have seen the repose of the righteous in paradise. And sometimes they would also describe being able to see the punishment of the wicked in Gehenna. So this is Gospel of Luke and the rich man, right? And he is able to see his family, and he also knows what's ahead for them, and he's kind of trying to interact. They would have been able in this vision to see good and evil locked in a cosmic struggle that is manifesting itself on earth. Again, very Revelation-like stuff, as well as Book of Enoch kind of stuff. The forces of evil would have appeared in symbolic forms like monsters or beasts that represent the imperial forces and human kingdoms on earth. This is very much like Book of Daniel kind of stuff, where the beasts in prophecy always represent nations. They always represent kings or kingdoms and a specific characteristic of that kingdom or that nation. And they would have heard prophecies and predictions and revelations about the future, the present, and the past. And they may or may not have been instructed to publish some of the things that they see and hear, but also be told to conceal some of the things that they have seen and heard, like Daniel was, and apparently like Paul was, when he says, hey, it was amazing, it was a great tour, I heard lots of stuff, you just wouldn't believe it, I just can't tell you about it, right? But ultimately, all of these have in common, those who get taken up to the third heaven and write about it are encouraged that God will soon intervene directly and bring an end to the chaos and darkness in this world. Right? So if Paul's journey and his vocabulary and his use of third heaven and his use of paradise, if all of that's consistent with everything else from the first century that we have, and before the first century and so forth, of what people who had those experiences described, that's what Paul experienced. All right? Paul says he was caught up in this third heaven. Again, Jewish eschatology, mysticism, speaks of a total of seven heavens. Seven heavens. And if you want to know them, right? They're Malchut, Hod, Netzach, Teferet, right? Yesod, Kesed, Gevurah, those are the seven. All right, there are seven of them, right? And they are, you can ascend and descend upon them. They're also called Jacob's ladder. This idea that you can ascend and descend these seven heavens. One of the places is the abode of the souls of where the righteous dead go while they await the resurrection and the reunification with their bodies. And so in those places, in these visions, people hear utterances that are often, they are told not to repeat. I also think this is where a lot of Paul's epistles are loaded with very deep mystical understandings of who Christ is. You know, you look at the epistle to the Colossians, that opening chapter. I mean, that is a really mystical explanation of who the Messiah is, right? And even Ephesians, that before the world was found, you know, Messiah was there. And I think Paul gets his insight into things he writes about in Colossians, Jesus being, you know, the form of God and so forth. He gets those insights from this vision, right? So he does write about him, I would argue. He writes about him in his other epistles when he gives insight into who Jesus is that don't exist anywhere else in our scriptures. So where did he get that stuff, right? It's not talked about like that in the Gospels. The apostles don't talk about it in the epistles that are attributed to them. So where did Paul get this? I would say he got it from his experiences, his mystical journeys, and his personal apocalypses. So I think we do get glimpses straight from Paul what he experienced. So Paul continues in 2 Corinthians verses 7 through 9. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, plural. So he had multiples. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, right? You know, like he said, boasting doesn't do anyone any good. This is kind of how we know it's obvious he's the person. He basically says it's not good to brag, so let me tell you about a guy. And then he says, and so that because of these revelations, to keep from exalting myself, we kind of let it out of the bag there, that he is the guy. There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. In other words, Paul is saying, look, a little bit of self-awareness here for Paul. Paul is saying, look, I know I'm a smart guy. I know I'm one of the greatest teachers and rabbis of my generation. I've studied under the greatest teachers alive. I know I'm a brilliant scholar. I know I'm a brilliant person. And by the way, I've had encounters with Jesus that not even the apostles have had. You know, he knows himself well enough to go, yeah, that might cause me to be a little arrogant. That might cause me to have a little bit of pride. That might cause me to say and do things or to carry an air about me that perhaps I shouldn't. And so he says, because that is my tendency, that is something that probably would be the case with me, I was given something to kind of keep me humble. I was given something to kind of, give me some humility. And he calls it a thorn in the flesh, to keep him from exalting himself. And he says, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Messiah may dwell in me. All right. So he says he was given this thorn in the flesh to keep him humble, to keep himself grounded. There was a very famous, lack of a better term, megachurch pastor whose congregation worshipped well over 20,000 a weekend with no problem. All right, I was a best-selling author, still is a best-selling author. When we looked at having him possibly speak, it was $30,000 an hour, in addition to traveling him down here, and he doesn't fly coach, and he travels with his wife and some other people that don't fly coach. All right. Don't get a bad opinion of him yet, though. So this is his reality. Like, and he started with a small group of like 10 people, right? He's a very charismatic person. Well, he realized he was a cult of personality. So he stepped down from being a pastor, just resigned, and he then sold his house, which was big and everything, and sold everything he had and got a like 2-bedroom regular little place in a regular little neighborhood that was just the size that he and his family needed. And all the profits from his book don't go to him. It goes to charities or where he wants it to go. He only takes enough to pay his bills, pay his mortgage, take care of his kids kind of thing. And he did all of that because he realized, if I don't do that, God's gonna do that. God's gonna take care of that for me, right? And so he was aware that he was gonna have a major fall. He was just gonna have a major fall, and it would impact all these people. And so he really pulled away from all of that. And so Paul is kind of saying that about himself. Like, he could have been a cult of personality. He really could have. And he probably could have used his influence and his swag and everything that Paul was to discredit the apostles. And he really could have, which is something what many people outside of the church accuse him of. He could have started his own religion. He could have started his own branch of this Jesus thing. Right? He could have. But he doesn't. And he attributes why he doesn't, because God kind of put a check in there for him. God put a balance in there for him. Lest the surpassing greatness of the revelations that Paul experienced causes him to be haughty and prideful, he says the Lord gave to him a thorn in the flesh. He even calls it a messenger of Satan to torment him. Many readers of the Bible and scholars have speculated about the nature of that thorn. It ranges from theological opposition to persecution to distress to sexual temptation to theological temptation to migraines to epilepsy to macular degeneration, because in Paul's epistles at the end he does let us know that he can't see very well. He'll say, you will notice, meaning I have a scribe who wrote this for me, I signed this myself because it's like gigantic, like it's signed like a blind man, right? And so many have said, well, when he had his vision in Acts 9, the light literally blinded him, right? And so it was always a reminder of his encounter at Damascus, on the road to Damascus, and so forth. You know, I don't know. Others speculated malaria, fever, and a speech impediment, and the list goes on and on and on. Some, I think, can be dismissed, but from a Hebraic reading, it seems that the thorn was some kind of physical ailment, because he calls it in the flesh. It was something chronic. It was something reoccurring. He speaks of it in Galatians as well. Galatians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. He says, you know that it was because of an infirmity of the flesh. See, there he doesn't call it a thorn in the flesh. He actually calls it a physical infirmity. That's the Greek word for like a physical sickness. Of an infirmity of the flesh, that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. So something that other people would have seen. And he says, you didn't despise me because of it. You didn't reject me because I had this particular physical ailment. But instead, you received me as an angel of God. And you're good Hebraic thinkers. You know, angel means messenger. You receive me as someone who has a message from God, as the Messiah, Jesus himself. So Paul gets this thorn in the flesh subsequent to his journey up to the third heaven. It's also very similar to Jacob, right? This is where, again, when we read things in the New Testament, they have connections to what we know in the Old Testament. What happens to Jacob when he has one of his great encounters, when one of his great visions with God or with angelic beings? What happens to him? Yeah, he has a hip displacement. That probably bothered him the rest of his life, right? Those who had some issues with hips and so forth, you know, that just doesn't kind of go away, right? So if God sticks his finger in your hip socket, it's probably going to bother you for a while, okay? And so it even affects the dietary laws of the Jewish people. Even something that would have been kosher before, they don't eat, because they remember the pain, the thorn in the flesh of Jacob. It's their way as a people of remembering that and keeping them in their perspective in check. Paul's saying at times it hampered with his work. That's why he calls it from Satan. Satan here isn't the red being with horns. Satan here is the adversary, something adversarial. All right. So it was something that worked against what he was trying to accomplish at times, took a toll on his strength. But he says he prayed three times that it may be removed, but finally he was told, or he understood, God's grace was sufficient and that God's power would be made manifest in that weakness. So then Paul says, well, I still got to brag, so now I'm going to brag just about my weakness, right? So, Paul's like that, like, I really shouldn't brag, and I don't mean to brag, but... Right? Paul has that. And that's okay. I think there is a place for appropriate pride in how God has worked in your life and what God has done in your life. There's an appropriate level for that. And Paul kind of shows us firsthand how that looks. So, we've hyperlinked from Acts 12 for a couple of classes. We're going to fly right back to Acts 12 for just a brief second. Acts chapter 12, verse 25. Again, all of this is so that you understand, like, your New Testament, it's a fluid document. Don't just read Acts and don't worry about Galatians and Corinthians. Like, this is all fluid, and a lot of this stuff is happening at the same time in a place over here, while this is happening in a place over there, and both here and there are in your New Testament. But we often will read them as if they're not connected. So we're trying to, again, unify all of this and get this one story of this early Jesus community in context. So in Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem where they had completed their service, bringing with them Yohanan, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So after the festival, after the time of Shavuot and Pentecost, Paul, Barnabas, and Titus, they prepare to leave Jerusalem. They've gone up for the festival. They've met with the apostles. They've celebrated the festival there. They've had their worship. They've had their message validated. Paul's been ordained an apostle. And so they leave, but they take with them John Mark, who, if you will remember from Acts, is Barnabas' cousin. They take him back with them. Again, these are important little details of putting it together. These weren't strangers. These were oftentimes family. All right, so John Mark is Barnabas' cousin. And John, Yohanan, was his Hebrew name. Mark was his Latin name. A lot of people get the idea that Mark was not Jewish because Mark doesn't sound very Jewish. But remember, his name is Yohanan. Yohanan. Luke does not tell us why John Mark goes with Paul and Barnabas, but we can assume that he probably volunteered to assist the apostles in their labors. And we'll encounter John Mark again, including when John Mark decides he doesn't want to hang out with these dudes anymore. All right, that time comes. The fact that the Olympics was going on in Antioch that October in 44, maybe that's why John Mark goes, right? Yeah. I just throw that in there so you know the context historically. Paul, Barnabas, and Titus are going back to Antioch, and the Olympics are going on. All right. Gee, does Paul ever make Olympic imagery references in his epistles, like such as in Corinthians? Of course he does. Well, now you know why he does. It was going on while he's writing. Right? It's an obvious cultural happening right now kind of scenario. And you know how the Olympics takes over a year when it happens now. All right. It was even a bigger deal then. Okay, on the way back to Antioch, the conversation of these four men no doubt would have discussed what happened in Jerusalem, as well as looking forward to their work among the God-fearing Gentiles in Antioch. And Paul may have felt relief about the issue of his gospel, the gospel had been resolved. But if he did feel relief, which I imagine he had to, because again, he was going to see if he had run in vain. All right, to find out you hadn't run in vain would be a relief. So it weighed on him, because he tells us it weighed on him. But if he had relief, it would have been short-lived. Because as we're going to see, especially as we keep proceeding to Acts chapter 15, history lets us know that the battle over all of this stuff had just begun. It had just begun for them. So now we skirt over to Galatians 2 again, right? Because this is all going on. This is all together. Well, because Galatians 2 is Paul talking about it, recollecting about it. Galatians 2:11, but when Cephas, that's Kepha, that's Simon Peter, came to Antioch. So Paul, Barnabas, Titus, John Mark leave Jerusalem and they go to Antioch. Not too long after that, Peter goes to Antioch to visit and check on them. And I've mentioned many times in the Chronicles of the Apostles course, the Clementine literature, the books that Clement wrote. Clement wrote to the Corinthians, and Clement wrote to the Ephesians. And Clement also wrote a lot about the early church. Clement was a student of Peter. He was a student of Peter. And he also knew the other apostles, but he was a student of Peter. And he specifically writes about some of Peter's adventures, if you will. And one of the things he describes Peter as doing is visiting various congregations, like in Antioch, Samaria, and other places, just to see how they're doing, to see how they're progressing, to see if they need any help, to see if they need any guidance. It's kind of like an apostolic visit, an apostolic check-in on things. And Peter was, according to Clement, specifically kind of Paul's overseer. Okay? And so Galatians seems to concur with that. Both how Paul describes the meeting, how he meets with James and Peter, and then he doesn't really mention the others by name. And then he mentions how Peter then comes to Antioch. The gospel continues to flourish in Antioch. The believers in Antioch would no doubt be excited that Peter would come, that Peter could tell stories about Jesus, what he was like, his teachings. They could have asked him questions like, what was it like to know him? What was it like to walk with him? Well, what was he like? I mean, could you imagine having an apostle come visit? You would have all kinds of questions and you'd be excited. So at some point between 44 and 47, Peter arrives to the Antioch community to transmit some of this apostolic tradition to this congregation. Early church history even records the fact that his wife traveled with him. Right? So Clement and some other sources that talk about this visit say that Peter, whenever he traveled and visited congregations, took his wife with him. He came to see the work at Antioch because after Jerusalem, in the mid-40s, Antioch was the hub. It was the hub not only for Jewish believers in Jesus, but it was the hub for God-fearing believers in Jesus. So Antioch was, outside of Jerusalem, was kind of like the next place that had the most concentration of active Jesus followers in both Jew and Gentile. In Antioch, the disciples were first called not Christians. They were called Messianics. All right? Because they didn't speak Greek. The Jewish people spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. Christian is Christ, Messiah. What's the Hebrew word for Christian? Messianic. All right? And I throw that in there just to shift your consciousness a little bit, right? Because when you hear the word Christian, this is what you think of. You can't help but to think of this. You can't help but to think of 21st century Christianity. You can't help but to think of that. There's nothing wrong with that. It's because you live in the 21st century and you're a Christian and you're a Jesus follower. So this is your experience. There's nothing wrong with that. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. Jesus is alive and well and reigning in this place. Amen and hallelujah. Absolutely. But this isn't what Christian meant in 44 AD. All right? And so just hearing the fact that they were first called Messianics, they were the ones who were following after a Messiah. The ones who thought Messiah had come. That's what their group was called. The ones following after Messiah. All right? And so Christian is accurate. And it's a fine translation into the English. And they were first called Christians, but know the nuance. Know the nuance. That's all I'm asking you. In other words, they weren't meeting in a church. They were meeting in a what? A synagogue. They weren't reading the New Testament because it didn't exist. They were reading the Torah, right? Okay, so that's who they were. And there, in Antioch, there would have been several of these houses of worship that were full of Messianics, Jesus followers. In fact, it probably, as we learn, like with the synagogue of the freedmen, the synagogue of the Tarsians, and so forth in Acts, it probably would have been called the synagogue of the Messianics, or the synagogue of the Christians. In fact, some archaeology has recovered some synagogues with that title, right? The synagogue of the Messiah followers, the ones who think their Messiah has come. In Antioch, Peter would have discovered an amazing community in the midst of a Jewish community that had God-fearing believers. These would have been the disciples of Paul and Barnabas. And he would have seen them mixing together freely. He would have seen a congregation probably like he's never seen before. where Jew and Gentile were just flowing and eating together and breaking bread together and entering into each other's homes, worshiping together, praising together. I mean, he would have seen something absolutely amazing in Antioch. Jews and Gentiles worshiping together, keeping the festivals together, fellowshipping together, eating and drinking together. The Gentiles would not have been seen as guests in the house of worship. They would not have been seen as second-class citizens. They would have been seen as brothers and sisters in Messiah, fully participating and even preparing and contributing to the service just as much as anyone else. It would have been an amazing scene. And Simon Peter has no objections to this, because after all, remember that it was through him. It was through Peter that the revelation of the gospel for God-fearing Gentiles had first come. You remember that in the book of Acts. It was Peter, not Paul, who first crossed this line. He is the first one who tore down the metaphoric wall of partition, and he is the first one who went into that Gentile home. Remember the whole Cornelius. It wasn't just a Gentile. It wasn't just a Roman occupying soldier, but it was in Caesarea. All right? Peter breaks down all of that. Okay? He is the first to preach to the God-fearers. He is the one who first sees the Holy Spirit descending upon Gentiles, and he is the first to make the connection that, wow, they received the same thing we received. He breaks the taboo to eat and drink with them. But according to the standards of the first century, the Pharisaic standards of the first century, that is, the cultural Jewish acceptance, not the Torah-based rules, not what the Bible says, but what was the status quo for a Jewish society, a Jewish culture. Jews and Gentiles were not supposed to be doing this. They were not supposed to be eating food, even if it were otherwise kosher. The possibility in the worldview, in the Pharisaic worldview, that the likelihood that it might be contaminated was too high to risk it. And this is something we talked about when we first broke into the God-fearers. The status quo cultural understanding of your typical first century Jewish person was every single Gentile alive is an idol worshiper. Every single Gentile alive sacrifices meat to an idol and then goes home and eats it. Every single Gentile that ever exists is this way, right? And it dawns on Peter, like when he sees Cornelius and he hears Cornelius and he encounters Cornelius' family, it's like, wow, you know, they're not idolaters. Like, they're not. They believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They revere the same things I revere. And in fact, they believe in the same Messiah I believe in. Like, he's blown away. And so that's what begins to fall. That's the scales from the eyes. Like, not all Gentiles are dirty idolaters. But the social status quo is that they are. And we've talked about certain people, even today, because we can relate to this, are very concerned about optics, how things look to other people, right? And so even if it's true that a Gentile can believe correctly and not be an idolater, you know how it's going to look. You know what people are going to say. You know what people are going to think. And then, of course, there's the ones who want to preserve and make Israel great again and say, hey, that's just not our identity as Jews. That's not who we are as Jewish people. And so they get concerned about those kinds of things. But when Peter first arrives, he doesn't have any of these issues. Okay, he understands it. He's experienced it. He was the trailblazer. He, not Paul. And so he sees these amazing things. But from a cultural perspective, the disciples, the Jewish disciples, should have maintained a wall of separation between the God-fearing Gentiles. Worshipped on separate sides of the building, ate in different dining rooms, and so forth. And prior to his vision of the sheet, Peter would have been like that. In fact, we saw that in Acts chapter 11. When Peter says that, you know, I've never done this in my life. Well, you know, how can you ask me to do this? But he's over that. He goes to Antioch. He's experiencing something great. And then this happens. Galatians 2, verses 12 through 13. For before certain men came from James, which means from Jerusalem. So before people, other people from Jerusalem came. So Peter comes either by himself, or Peter comes with his wife, or Peter comes with his family. Things are great, you know. Peter's having a ball. Before certain men from James came, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews, the Jewish believers there in Antioch, would have no doubt been influenced by Peter. He is an apostle. He's not just an apostle. He's one of the triad, the upper triad, Peter, Paul, and Peter, James, and John. And so many of the other Jewish believers follows and acted hypocritically along with him. So that even Barnabas, Paul says, was led astray by their hypocrisy. So Peter comes to town, it's going great, but then some other cats come from Jerusalem, and things change. Things change. When certain men from James arrived in Antioch, Simon Peter withdrew from the mixed table fellowship. Under the influence of the newcomers, Simon Peter ate only with other Jewish people. So who were these certain men from James? In the Greek, the term or the phrase "a certain man" is actually an idiom. Your first century toolbox, know the idioms. It indicates someone of prestige. It indicates a person of prestige. So it's really saying some people with prestige, and James represents Jerusalem. So some people with some prestige, some swag, some influence from Jerusalem, the mothership, came into town. Right? That's what it means. Okay? So Paul is indicating that they were from the Evionim, if you will, the Jerusalem community of Jewish believers. The certain men, therefore, carried a lot of weight, including, obviously, with Peter. Whoever they were, their approval or disapproval seems to have mattered quite a bit. Luke does not tell us why they came to Antioch. He doesn't tell us their motivation, neither does Paul. Doesn't really tell us a whole lot of why. But when they arrived, they expressed their disapproval about this intermingling. It is important again to note that just because they carried weight from Jerusalem and because they are associated with James here, it does not mean that they were necessarily expressing James' opinion. All right? In fact, as we get to Acts 15, in addition to what we've already learned from James in Acts 12, but also with Acts 15, it's clear they weren't expressing James' opinion. But Paul calls them the circumcision, which is the term Paul uses to mean a Jewish believer in Jesus. That's his term. That's what he means by the circumcision. He means Jewish believers in Jesus. The problem in Antioch then was actually the degree of intimacy in social relations. Probably did not affect the food they ate, but rather the ritual of community meals and doing things as a community. Such matters as the seating at a table, how the wine and food were handled, who could serve the wine and the food, was the issues. It really wasn't, again, about Paul's theology of can Gentiles be included in the kingdom of God. That's not the issue. The issue, again, is do these God-fearing Gentiles have to follow the social status quo, not the biblical status quo, the social status quo of going full-blown conversion to Judaism in order to follow the Jewish Messiah? There were clearly a sect of Jesus followers that were Jewish that believed you had to do that. And for Paul, he was like, no, right? It's faith alone. That grafts them in to Messiah. It grafts them into Israel. It grafts them into Abraham and all of that. But there was still a sect that said, no, look, anytime anyone becomes a believer, anytime anyone's this pagan idolater, because all Gentiles are pagans and all Gentiles are idolaters, they have to fully convert, take on a new name, get a mikvah, get a baptism, make sacrifice, said to do the whole thing in order to show that they're no longer this pagan Gentile. But the Jesus followers are like, they're not pagan. They're God-fearers. So they don't need to do any of that. But they did adopt, obviously, baptism as one of the things, as part of becoming part of their community. And so, again, it's not theological. The issue is not a theological one at this point with this group. It's that social. It's breaking down the laws of man versus the laws of God kind of aspect. For the circumcision group, non-Jews could very well be connected to Jesus and the Jesus movement, but they wanted to still maintain the distinction between Jew and non-Jew. They still thought that was important. They still thought that was important to maintain. They didn't want to blur that because then their Jewish identity might be lost. And they were fearing these kinds of things. So they weren't theological issues. They were on a more personal ego. Well, then I'm not special because I'm Jewish, right? That's what they're worried about. What is it? Then what good is it to be a Jew? That's kind of their attitude, right? And that's the struggle right here in this part. It's not the theological part. It's the, well, then I'm not special, right? And, of course you're not, right? Like, that's the whole point of the gospel, right? No one. It's Jew and Gentile, all right? But some struggle with that at this point. So in expressing their opinion, again, they may or may not have been expressing the opinion of James, and Acts would indicate they're not. It does carry weight enough to influence Peter to shift, which then influences Barnabas, which then influences others. Paul sees the separation could only result ultimately in two different communities being formed, maybe even two different religions and two different peoples, a Gentile ecclesia and a Jewish ecclesia. And Paul did not want that, and neither did the apostles. And so he takes a bold step. Again, all of this sounds like old hat for us because the side that won is the side we're on. But this was a big deal back then. This is a big deal. So he steps out of line and he speaks to Simon Peter, the one whose authority he not only sought, but who was willing to be under. He says in Galatians 2:11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him. I came to him to his face because he stood condemned. You need to appreciate how big a deal that is in the culture. Something that is fundamental to Judaism, even to this day, is you never, ever, ever question your teacher in public. You never, now it doesn't mean you don't in private. You can do it in private and you can get into it in private. In fact, that's encouraged. But you never do it in public. You never disrespect someone in authority in public. I mean, that is a huge social taboo to try to embarrass a teacher, to try to prove a teacher wrong, to try to, even if a teacher spells something wrong on the board, to be the one that always wants to correct the teacher's spelling or punctuation. That's all no-no, man. That's no-no. That is, you're no longer my disciple kind of offense. Now, it doesn't mean later on, when you're in your one-on-one time, that you don't say, hey, man, I've got some issues, and you go at it. That's encouraged. It's called pill pull. That's why when Paul says, look, I did this in public, I mean, you need to appreciate the gravity of that. That is huge. And I would even say it's still even true today, even with the political chaos and stuff we have going on. You could have a lot of bravado about what you think about a president or a senator or something. But most of you, and I know there are a few exceptions, most of you, if they showed up at your house, you would be very polite, right? You'd dress nicely if you knew they were coming. You probably would use some nice language and not impolite language, right? Especially when everyone's around. But if then they came into your home and they said, look, let's drop the charade, it's just you and I, well, then you might say, okay, here's some issues I have, right? We still kind of have that even in our culture. But in Judaism, especially in the first century, especially among religious Jews like Paul is and Peter is and that community is, you would never dream of doing that. You'd never dream of doing that, right? So it's conveying how important this was to Paul. I mean, he's risking the apostles saying, you know what, we were wrong about this guy. He is everything people said about him. He is a rebel rouser. He is an instigator of trouble. He is teaching a different gospel. He is not one of us. They could have done that. I mean, that's what he's risking. Right? That's what he's risking. Which, when we look at Peter's response to this, lets us know Peter's heart. And also lets us know Peter's character. Right? But please appreciate, like, what Paul did is unheard of. Totally unheard of. Totally unheard of. Galatians 2:14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being like a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, we'll unpack that statement, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? The traditional Christian interpretation of the Antioch incident here presupposes that Paul and the Jewish believers with him had decided that they were abandoning any and everything to do with Judaism and the Torah. And when Paul sees Peter waffling and returning to some kind of aspects of ritual Judaism and returning back to kosher and things like that, that Paul rebukes him for being a Judaizer. Well, we're going to eventually find out what the term Judaizer means. Judaizer doesn't mean what we often use it for in our sermons. Judaizer was a technical term for something in the first century. So once we learn what a Judaizer is, we learn more about Paul's accusation. But that's the typical understanding. The basic presupposition, though, is far from self-evident, if not at all certain, that Paul's intention was that all Jews in the Jewish movement would somehow totally abandon the scriptures, totally abandon the law. Furthermore, that non-Jewish adherents of the Jewish movement were recruited from the group of non-Jews that already took part. They were already taking part of activities in the synagogue. They were already part of the synagogue. So they would have adopted certain aspects of a Hebraic lifestyle. Paul says to Peter, if you, being like a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? That is to say, hey, Peter, you're Jewish. And up until now, you freely mixed with these God-fearing Gentile believers. You've ate with them, you've had meals with them, you've fellowshiped with them, you've worshiped with them. You've set aside the common status quo of Jewish cultural standards in regard to all of those things. You've been acting like a Gentile, not a Jew. How then can you now force the Gentiles to become Jewish before you will socialize with them? It does not mean that Peter has been living as a Gentile in the sense of not keeping Torah or keeping Sabbath and kosher. Paul only means that he's lived like a Gentile and that he freely associated with Gentiles. He did not see that imaginary partition wall. Peter had been living as if that partition wall did not exist. And he set aside his concerns about who prepared the food or who served the food or who was sitting at his table because he knew these God-fearing Gentiles were not idolaters. So he didn't have to worry about it. English translations of Galatians 2:14 suggest that Peter was guilty of forcing Gentiles to live like Jews, but the Greek is a little more direct. Paul confronts Simon Peter for compelling Gentiles to Judaize. All right, to Judaize. This is the word from where you might have heard the appellation Judaizer. Judaize is the Greek word for formal conversion to Judaism. That ain't how it's used, is it? That's the technical term for confirmation, for conversion. If you were a Gentile and you then wanted to become a Jew, you went through Judaizing. All right. In other words, Paul was accusing Peter of compelling Gentiles to undergo the full-blown conversion. In the original context, Judaize, Judaizo, means to become legally and halachically Jewish. It refers to the ambitions that Paul's opponents had for the God-fearers, that they sought the elimination of Gentile believers by circumcising them and having the legal conversion, and therefore, then they were Jews, and then they have their distinction of Jews are special again. But we're going to let Scripture define the word Judaism, or Judaize for us. It's used, for instance, in the Old Testament. In Esther chapter 8, verse 17, the King James reads, "And many of the people of the land became Jews, because the fear of the Jews fell upon them." This is Esther and Mordecai, and when Jews finally can defend themselves, and when Jews are allowed to practice their religion, and the ways of Haman and so forth are defeated, it says many people became Jews. That's how the English translates it. But the Septuagint, the Greek of the Old Testament says, and many of the Gentiles were circumcised and Judaized for fear of the Jews. You see how circumcised and Judaized became just, they became Jews. So let you know, even your English translators know, Judaize is a technical word for full conversion. So, here is the FIV, the Foster International Version of Galatians 2:14. Paul said to Simon Peter, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile in regard to fellowshipping with Gentiles, and not like a Jew who separates from them, how then can you force the Gentiles to fully convert and become Jews? That's the heart of the question. And that so often is not picked up in Galatians. It was about, do they have to fully convert or not? Right? In conventional terminology, the word Judaize for us has come to mean persuading Gentiles to live like Jews. Anytime someone's legalistic or adding to the gospel or adding to Jesus, that's called Judaizing. And that's what those Judaizers were. That's not why they were Judaizers. Judaizers meant they believed you had to fully convert. Because that's what Judaize means. Right? That was the issue. And the reason they wanted that was not for a theological reason, was not for a Bible-based reason, was not grounded in the Torah or the prophets or anything like that. It was a social reason. It was a social reason that they felt they needed to Judaize, that they needed to formally convert. And the church isn't without something like this. Someone may start worshiping here and being regular here, and man, you know what? They might even volunteer. What would you do if you found out our church council president wasn't a member of St. Peter's? What would you think about that? Don't lie. What would you think about that? Yeah. What if we had a speaking in tongues Pentecostal as one of our kindergarten teachers? What would you think about that? Be honest, you know some would be like, oh, that's awesome. And they would love to see all that. And you know some would be like, no, no, no. You need to go through catechism. You need to be colloquized. You need to come through one of our concordias. And you need to be a Lutheran, if not an actual member of this church, at least a member of another LCMS church in our community. You know that would be a faction. If three of our elders and two of our council members went to the Methodist church part of the time, and that's where they held their membership, but they still were active here and they still did stuff, you know, you'd be like, you got to pick, right? You can't have this, right? That was the issue. And so their solution was, let's just make them all Jews and then we got no problem. But it wasn't a theological argument. It wasn't a biblical. That's why Paul was so irate. It's like, this is not only not the gospel, this isn't the Bible. This isn't the way it works. Okay, and so the argument's a little more nuanced and a little more grounded in the culture of the time than just they were legalists and so forth. And these terms being used are very technical terms. All right, I got to go because I got to lead worship. So let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Holy Scriptures. Amen.